If someone were to ask me what I thought was going to happen in the future of America, I'm not sure what I would say. I think there's a spirit, always has been in America, that we're optimistic. America always wins. America always comes out on top. I think I am attracted to that because I grew up in the 50s, which I think was, in the last 70, 80 years, the generation where that was the most prevalent, because we had just won World War II. And besides that, I am by nature an incurable optimist, and I just think it'll turn around. That's one side. The other side is this. I'm not sure anymore. So I said I'm not sure how I would answer the question. As some of you know, I happen to like history. And I'm not sure how I got started in this, but a couple of years ago, I started looking into the history of America and what happened. I ended up writing a book. It's never seen the light of day. I gave it to some people to read, and I got more negative reaction toward that than anything I've ever written. And so it's back on the shelf. I've got some other things I'm working on, but I really need to go back to it. And I called it The Autopsy of America. And what I did is I went back and looked at what this country was like at its founding. And then I traced some of the history of how those founding principles have just died. A simple illustration is that all of the founding fathers and all of the population acknowledged there was a God. We talk about some of them being deist, but the deist acknowledged there was a God. The whole Declaration of Independence, we have these inalienable rights given to us by God and God's nature, the nature of God. So that's gone in our country today. They all respected the Bible. Thomas Jefferson took scissors to the Bible and cut it up. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ, but he kept the ethics of the Bible. So even those who rejected the divinity of Christ or the deity of Christ and the inspiration of Scripture still respected the Scripture. It is traditional till this day that when you become president of the United States, in your inaugural address, you quote the Bible. The Ten Commandments are in the Supreme Court. They're on the wall. They're on the doors. But they're not in the classroom. So I'm a little pessimistic about America. I'm not sure it's recoverable. And the bottom line is this, that I believe what's really destroyed America is we've gotten away from the Lord, we've gotten away from the Scripture, and we've become a secular society. We now think we can make it without the Lord. And I think that's lethal. I think it's suicide. But the real thing that gets me is it's taken over the schools from kindergarten to graduate school. I remember, not that long ago, when in the 70s in Dallas, they read the Bible every morning over the loudspeaker in public schools and prayed, had a prayer. Until the Supreme Court said that was unconstitutional. Imagine that. So, because of those reasons, if you ask me what's going to happen in the future of America, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. I think my study of the Scripture tells me that they don't have a prominent part at the end times. And I spoke on that 30 years ago and said America either had a policy of neutrality, they refused to get involved, or they were no more. So if you ask me about America, I'm not sure. Maybe it'll turn around, but I'm not sure. On the other hand, if you ask me about what's going to happen to Israel, I have an entirely different point of view. Now think about it. There's this little country called Israel. They're one of the marvels of history. This lowly, persecuted, sometimes devastated nation is one of the only nations in history that was no more as a nation, and thousands of years later came back as a nation. That's incredible. Nothing like it in all of human history. But what about the future? What's going to happen to Israel in the future? Ah, that I can tell you. Turn with me to Joel chapter 3. We've gone through this book together. We've come to the last little paragraph. And lo and behold, it tells us about the coming restoration of Israel. Now, I teach the Bible and like to apply the scripture to us. This is one of those passages where I scratch my head and say, it's all about Israel. What does this have to do with us? And how does this apply to us? Well, let's look at the passage and see if we can figure all that out. Keep in mind, we're talking about the restoration of Israel. So he says in chapter 3, verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." That is pretty strong stuff. Look at that. They will know that the Lord is dwelling in Zion. It's not just that they're going to know the Lord. They're going to know that the Lord is dwelling in Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. He calls it my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem will be holy. I'm going to dwell there and they're going to be holy. But the real point is they're going to be holy because no alien is ever again going through her. Wow. That is pretty strong stuff. Has that ever happened? Well, that's the issue, isn't it? Is this talking about something that is going to happen from the time and from the standpoint of when Joel wrote it, and therefore it's already happened? Or is this something that has never happened? That becomes the issue. At any rate, one commentator said, after this awesome display of divine power, Israel will recognize that the Lord truly dwells among them. Jerusalem, the site of the Lord's holy sanctuary, will be holy in the sense that it will never be defiled again by foreign invaders. So, there's coming a time when Israel will know that the Lord is dwelling among them, and therefore no enemy is going to invade them. But the question I'm asking is, when does this happen? Now, I want to read you a comment by a commentator. Listen very carefully. He says, after the destruction of the Antichrist, there, it seems, will be a period of probation in which the grace of God will abound and extend more and more widely. The prophet Zechariah, who continues the image of the living water coming out of Jerusalem, that's in the next verse, we'll get it in a minute, places this gift after God has gathered all nations against Jerusalem and has visibly, miraculously overthrown them, according to Zechariah 14. But in that the blessing which he speaks are regathering, they belong to time. The fullness of the blessing is completed only in eternity. The dawn is on the earth. The everlasting brightness is in heaven. You see what he did? he, in one sense, says it's going to happen, but the real ultimate fulfillment of this is only in eternity, only in heaven. Now, put that on the table. We're going to come back to that in a bit. But just say, my point is this. Joel 3:17 is saying there's coming a time when Israel is going to know that the Lord is in Jerusalem and the enemies are never again going to invade Israel. The second thing he says is this. Look at verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judea shall be flowed with water, and a fountain will flow from the house of the Lord, and the water, the valley of Acacias. All right. Now, if verse 17 is saying Israel's going to know, verse 18 is saying, and the land is going to flow with milk and water and wine. So, what's critical is this. Look at verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day. Now, if you've been listening to me as we tracking me as we've been going through the book of Joel, what did I say that meant? What's that day? The day of the Lord. Now, this is very important. If most Christians are used to just studying the New Testament, and so they're very familiar with, you know, the miracles, the parables, the letters of Paul, those kind of things. But if you get into the Old Testament, what do? Well, you know Genesis and Exodus and Job and some of the Psalms and some of the Proverbs. Well, a huge portion of the Old Testament is beyond all that. It's the prophets. And if you read the prophets, they are all talking about this kind of thing. They're talking about this future, that day, and they use the expression, the day of the Lord. If my memory serves me correctly, I think of the 16 prophetic books, I think it's 13 of them that mention the day of the Lord. That's incredible. So this is a big idea. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Well, if you look at their references to the day of the Lord, and I've done that in all of these places, what you discover is it's a day of judgment. It's the day when God visits the earth in judgment. So the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. And those of us who believe, who take the Bible at face value, say in the future that's going to happen in the tribulation period, right? With that in mind, read verse 18 again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and the brooks will flow with water. Does that sound like judgment? Does that sound like tribulation? But it's that day, right? So, what you need to know is this. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament extends beyond the day of judgment. That the day of the Lord includes a day of blessing after the day of judgment. Now, that's a little nuance that most people miss. In the first place, most people don't know about the day of the Lord. In the second place, those that do relegate it solely to the time of judgment. But this verse and some others in Joel clearly indicate that it includes what we would call the millennium. Now, I'm not alone in that judgment. Let me read you what some others have said. In the millennium, the mountains will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. The mountains of Israel shall be so full of grapevines that they will be described as dripping with sweet wine. There will be many milk-yielding animals feeding on the hills, and the hills shall flow with milk. What a vivid, vivid picture. The land is going to flow. It's going to flow with wine because of the grapevines and milk because of the cattle. Another has said, in the millennium, water will flow, will flood all the brooks of Judea and will flow freely from the mountain of the house of the Lord. Similar imagery of a fountain flowing out of the Lord's house and the Jerusalem temple is employed elsewhere in Ezekiel and Zechariah. The fountain will be a reminder of the Lord is the source of the land's futility. Jerusalem is going to flow with water. The water is going to come out of Jerusalem. It's going to come out of the house of the Lord. So the first thing he says, Israel's going to know. And the second thing he says, the land is going to flow. Flow with wine and milk and honey. Which is a poetic description of ultimate prosperity from an agricultural point of view. There's going to be vineyards and animals and water abundantly. By the way, somebody has pointed out, Jerusalem is the only city in the ancient world that wasn't built near a great river. Think about that. Rome was on the Tiber. Nineveh was built on the Tigris. Babylon was on the Euphrates. The great cities of Egypt were built on the Nile. But Jerusalem is nowhere near a water supply. I've been there several times. It's on a mountain, and there's no river near it. The Mediterranean is in one direction, the Jordan River is in the other, and it's not nearby. So this is a really unique picture. The Lord is going to provide the water, and it's going to flow out of Jerusalem, out of the house of the Lord. So, again, when is all of this going to take place? Well, I just read you several commentators who said in the millennium, after the Lord comes back, during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. But everybody didn't agree with that. As a matter of fact, some would say that this will take place, as I read a minute ago, in eternity or in heaven. And that this is just poetic language. At any rate, in short, what this passage is saying is the land of Israel would be fruitful and well watered. It will be a virtual paradise, enabling the Lord's people to enjoy their agricultural blessing to the fullest. This abundance, wine, milk, water, represents the complete reversal of what we saw in chapter 1, which was the locust plague. Matter of fact, if you compare the first part of Joel with the end of Joel, you get a stark contrast. As much as midnight with no stars showing and noon with no clouds in the sky. So here you have, at the beginning of the book, the locust plague. And there was devastation and destruction and death. And you get to the end of the book, and there's wine and water and peace and prosperity. No foreign invaders ever coming through Jerusalem again. And you're going to have vineyards and cattle and milk and wine and water to supply the vineyards and the cattle. And you're going to have agricultural abundance. All right? Two things. Israel will know, and the land will flow with milk and wine and water. There's a third thing. Look at verse 19. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah. for they have shed innocent blood in the land. Ooh. All of a sudden, he turns his attention to Egypt and Edom. Now, in the history of Israel, you would have to say that Egypt and Edom were the enemies of Israel, would you not? They're neighbors, but they're not friends. Now, what he says is, they're going to be desolation. They're going to be a wilderness. Now, you got to contrast verse 19 with verse 18. Israel is going to prosper. They're an agricultural people, so the prosperity is pictured in agricultural terms. Wine and milk and water. And you read verse 19, and Egypt and Edom are going to be desolate and a desert and a wilderness. No water, no wine, no milk from cattle. So they're going to be destroyed. And right in the middle of the verse, he tells you why. See, it says, for they have shed innocent blood in the land. They're going to be nothing. They're going to go from the scene. And it's because of their treatment of Israel. Because of the way you treated Israel, the Lord says there's coming a day when you're going to be out of here. You're going to be like the wilderness. Now, let me tell you, you've seen a desert. You've driven east of here. You've seen a desert. That's nothing. You ain't seen nothing until you've seen the wilderness in Israel. I mean, there's nothing. It's barren rock. At least you get some kind of trees as you're going through Arizona. Well, you could call them trees. But there's some kind of growth, but not in the wilderness. So this is a description of, you're just out of here. You're gone. You're nothing. Now, one other little observation. Actually, Israel and Edom were both enemies of Israel. But they were like two different kinds of enemies. Egypt was the most powerful nation on the earth when Israel was slaves in Egypt. Edom was a relative. They were related and they were nearby in modern day Jordan. And when Israel was being attacked, they laughed. They got a big kick out of that. As a matter of fact, the little book of Obadiah, one chapter, is about judgment on Edom because of their treatment of Israel. And, oh, that is a vivid, vivid little book. It talks about being in the high places and being proud and who's going to bring us down, all of which is a reference to Petra, where they lived in such a configuration of nature that they didn't think anybody could possibly attack them. And I've been to Petra, and to get there, it's down in the middle of nowhere, but there's a ravine of rock, and it's very, very, very high. I mean very high. In some places, it's so narrow that only one horse at a time can get by. And you go through this long ravine, and you all of a sudden come out to this huge open space. Now, the reason they were so proud, they lived up in this high place. But if an enemy tried to come, the only way in there was through that ravine. All they had to do was stand up to the top and throw rocks down, and they were, you know, they didn't think they could be conquered. Well, they were. But that's another story. But that's what he's saying here, that the enemies of Israel are going to be gone. Now, look at verse 20. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Now, again, there is a contrast sandwiched between verse 18 and 20. is verse 19. So in verse 18, Israel is prospering. In verse 20, Israel is prospering. And sandwiched between that is the destruction of Egypt and Edom, the enemies of God. So I would say verse 20 is telling us, in contrast to Egypt and Edom, Judah and Jerusalem will exist forever. Their security and prosperity is guaranteed. The key word here is forever. Look at verse 21. I will acquit them of the guilt bloodshed, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, some want to take this as a reference to Israel's enemies. And the reason they do that is because Israel committing bloodshed has not been mentioned in this book so far. So they tend to say, therefore, this is a reference to Egypt and Edom who did. I think it probably still is referring to Israel, because verse 21 begins with four. And that means he's explaining verse 20, which is clearly a reference to Israel. And he's saying this, I will acquit the guilty. So Israel is not only going to have peace, enemies are not going to come at them anymore. They're not only going to have prosperity, and that we've described with the wine, the milk, and the water, but they are also going to have the forgiveness of their sin. They're going to have pardon, if you will. Matter of fact, the word acquit here means to cleanse as well as just acquit. So it's the cleansing of Israel and the pardon of Israel. So I think the book ends with an affirmation of God's presence in Jerusalem. They're going to know, and they're going to prosper. So, what is the future of Israel? They're going to be restored. If I were going to sum all this up, I would say that this little short paragraph is telling us, when the Lord permanently restores Israel to the land, they will know He is their God. That's verse 17. They will enjoy prosperity. That's verse 18. And their enemies will be defeated once and for all. That is verses 19 and following. So, if I were going to summarize it another way, I would say, in the future, Israel is going to know, the land is going to flow, and the enemy is going to go. So the future of Israel is bright indeed. I'm not done. I'm going to make some other observations. This and many other passages in the Old Testament are predicting a glorious future of Israel in the land. That's very important. In the land. Now, this is an excellent passage as an illustration. As we've gone through this passage, and you just took it at face value, where would you say this is going to happen? In the land or in heaven? You know, if you take it at face value, a lot of people like to say, if you're going to take it literally, well, just take it at face value. Some of it may be figurative, but it's clearly picturing something in the land. Figurative language has a literal meaning. Now, this is important. This is one of the things I want us to get out of this passage. And it is this. I said at the beginning, I like to apply the passages. How would you apply this? Well, perhaps you could say that the future blessing of Israel, and listen to the things I mentioned. Pardon, God's presence, they're going to know that I'm in their midst. Protection, prosperity. Does the Lord promise to pardon us, be with us, and bless us? Perhaps that's the application. But I want to do something else. I think that's there. But I think if you just took the passage, and as I looked at it again this week, I thought, you know, this is really about Israel. So why don't I tell them about Israel? So what about Israel? And here's the point I want to make. What do you do with this passage? What do you do with passages like this? And the Old Testament is full of this in the prophets. Well, you have some options. There are people who come to this and say, ah, all of this was fulfilled after the captivity. That Israel got back to the land, and maybe this is highly figurative language or hyperbole, but it's been fulfilled already. Another option is to say, it's going to be fulfilled in eternity. And I read you a commentator who said that it's describing all this blessing and it's going to happen in heaven, he said. So those are the options that many take. And the third option is that it's going to happen as written. Now, is it possible that some of this is symbolic language? Is it possible that some of this is figurative language? For example, the water and the wine and the milk are blessings. Could we, you know, take it a notch up? Yeah. How about the Lord's presence? You don't have to go very far to figure that one out. Or pardon. I'm going to quit all your sins. Yeah. But let me tell you what really got my attention. I want you to look at this passage carefully. Verse 17 says, and no alien will ever pass through Israel again. There's a time element that you can't make a symbol out of. Unless you want to make it heaven, I guess. It just seems to me that that's harder to do. That the plain language of the passage is saying otherwise. The passage speaks of forever. Judah will abide forever. And Jerusalem from generation to generation. So all of that is classic terminology for, I think, what's going to happen in the millennium. So, I'm one of those Bible teachers that think that there's coming a tribulation period. Time of Jacob's trouble is what it's called in the Old Testament. It's called the Great Tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. It's got other names. After which the Lord's coming back. And Israel is going to recognize him as the Messiah. That's Romans chapter 11. He is then going to set up a kingdom. And Israel is going to be in Jerusalem, and they're going to experience all this verbatim. So I'm not sure about America, but I am sure about Israel. I think all of this is going to happen, and all of this is going to happen literally. Now, interestingly enough, one commentator wrote a sort of a summary of the book of Joel, and I thought since we've come to the end of it, it'd be a good thing to mention this. And this is what he said. The prophecies of Joel unfold in chronological sequence. It begins with a reference to the severe locust invasion that had come as a judgment and for their covenant unfaithfulness to the Lord. Even though it is impossible to date this plague, it happened in a fairly recent past from Joel's perspective. That is the locust plague in chapter 1. The Lord used this severe judgment to call his people through his prophet to anticipate an even worse devastation coming in the future not from insects, but from a foreign invader. He calls on the Jews to repent and promises if they did, he would forgive them and save them from this invasion. This would be a day of deliverance in which they would learn that he was at work for them. What is happening? This is what happened when Assyria, under Sennacherib's leadership, attacked Jerusalem unsuccessfully in 701 BC. If this is the near invasion that Joel predicted, he must have written in the early pre-exilic period, 9th century BC. Yet another similar day was coming further in the future, in which they will again experience an invasion by foreigners who hate them. That's the tribulation period. Nevertheless, the Lord promised to deliver them in that day and restore them to unprecedented blessing because he was and will always be their covenant-keeping God, which will be fulfilled in the millennium. Now, I thought that was a great little summary of the whole book, because it starts out with a locust plague that had happened. And if you'll recall, I suggested, but because of the way it's worded, the day of the Lord, it's a foreshadowing or a picture of what's going to happen in the future. But he ends the book with, but the Lord is going to restore Israel. Now, how is he going to do that? He's going to set up a kingdom. Notice this passage doesn't mention king, and it doesn't use the word kingdom. It just describes this enormous prosperity that, putting other passages together, we have to conclude is when the king comes and sets up the kingdom. So, let me tell you about Israel. King is coming. And the king is setting up a kingdom. I don't know about America, but I know about Israel. The king's coming. And he's going to set up a kingdom. Bill Gaither wrote a song that used to be very popular. I haven't heard it in years. Called just that. The king is coming. You remember that? Ever heard the song, The King is Coming? You never heard the song? Well, let me tell you the lyrics, and some of you will remember it. The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labor. And in the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth is all suspended as the king comes through the gate. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounds, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. Happy faces line the hallway. Those whose lives have been redeemed. Broken homes that he has mended. Those from prison he has freed. Little children and aged hand in hand still stand all aglow. Who were crippled, broken, ruined, clad in garments white as snow. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. The king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God, he's coming for me. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. The fury of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled. And they start to sing Amazing Grace. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpets sounding, and now I see his face. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God. The king is coming for me. Now, let me tell you, the hope of Israel is the king is coming. And if there is any hope for America, it's not the Democrats, and it's not the Republicans, and it's not the independents, and it's not some government program. It's Jesus Christ. He is the only hope. And that's what the people who founded this country understood, because 98% of the people in this country at the founding of the Constitution were biblical kinds of Christians. So, the restoration of Israel gives us hope. If nothing else, the king is coming, and he's coming for me. Amen. Father, thank you. And in a dark day, we can see the light. In a day of sin and horrible, horrendous things happening in this world, we have hope because you've promised us that your Son is coming for us. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.